Dick's address in the bulletin if you'd like to send a sympathy card to him. The other prayer request relates to Mr. McMurray, who for some time has been hospitalized. He is now in Swedish Hospital. He's 84 years old, and he's a big man. He's been bedridden for probably 7 weeks now. He had some type of a flu, and they think that the flu virus settled in his nervous system or in his spinal cord, and it paralyzed him, and he's been inoperative for so long now, and he's so weak that his lungs now are beginning to congest. He sort of had he was beginning to get back on his feet, and now he's had a little recession. I'm sure that he and his wife would appreciate your prayers. Okay? All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9. We have only 45 minutes in this time of study, so we want to proceed as soon as possible. We are now in day 3 of God's creative acts. The Bible represents God as creating the universe in which we now live in 6 literal days. Actually in 5, and in the 6th day he creates man and part of animal life. In day 3 that we want to look at today, we say that God creates, if you're taking notes, day 3 concerns itself with God creating the terrestrial sphere. There are 2 things involved in this. There is a plant biosphere, that is, that aspect of the terrestrial which will support plant life, and the lithosphere. The lithosphere is simply that portion of the Earth's crust which involves rock, the mantle, the Earth's crust, and possibly the Earth's core. We're not sure how much of this was created on the 3rd day. We simply have that which is seen, or that which becomes seen, in terms of the terrestrial. Now let's just simply say that when we got through day 2, the picture was something like this. We had the Earth as a sphere, but it was somewhat of a shoreless ocean. And on day 2, God had created what the Bible calls a firmament. The word firmament in the Scripture can either mean, it simply means space. It simply means a stretched out expanse. Firmament always has to be interpreted within the context in which you find it. On day 2, the firmament was represented as being a space, or an atmosphere, or a expanse that separated the waters below from the waters that were above. So on day 2, God created the atmosphere expanse, and he separated waters below from waters that were above, and these waters that were above were in some type of a vapor canopy, and that is known as the hydrosphere. The hydrosphere is a term that is used by astrophysicists or ecologists to distinguish between water in space and the atmosphere. The atmosphere concerns itself technically mainly with the gases that make up our environment. Now, we pointed out that the hydrosphere, before the great deluge, was different than the hydrosphere that we now have today. The atmosphere was somewhat different than what we have today. It was much more conducive of support of life and production of life. There was a much longer longevity to life before the Noahic flood. Okay, now we're ready for day 3, and Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 13 concerns itself with that day of the creative process. Verse 9. And God said, I want to show you some statistics here for just a minute, okay? Verse 9 begins with these words, and God said. Up to this point, we've run across that at least 2, 3, maybe 4 times. There are actually 10 reoccurrences of this in chapter 1. Okay? Now, 7 of the 10 are creative acts. In other words, 7 of the 10 times in which you read, God said, it's going to be followed by the verb let. And that let will include an imperative in Hebrew. It's called a voluntative imperative. Let plus the voluntative imperative. In Genesis chapter 1, after God said, we're going to find this 7 times. Up to this point, we have had it this way. And God said, let there be light. Okay? And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters to separate the waters which are below from the waters which are above. Now we have God saying, verse 9, and let the waters which are under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Now, in every one of these cases, you have a form that's called a jussive. And a jussive is a special aspect of the voluntative imperative. It is a third-person imperative, which we do not have in English. We could translate it more literally like this. And God said, let light be. And God said, let there be an expanse, a space, in the midst of the waters to separate the waters which are below from the waters which are above. And God said, well, you have it translated literally in verse 9, let the waters be gathered into one place and let dry land appear. Okay? So God has in his mind what he wants to happen, and then he commands it to happen. He has the concept of light in his mind, and he commands light to happen, and it happens. See? So that this will be followed then. We have an order here. The divine order in the creative process. Here is the energizing process, the energizing basis for all of this, God's Word. Then the command. And then the fulfillment. And the fulfillment is immediate upon the command. This will be followed by, and it was so. Okay? 6 times. Now, what does that mean? Well, it certainly means more than what I'm going to say it means, but if it means anything, it means this. Whatever God says or commands, he does. He is capable of fulfilling his word. He is going to fulfill his desires, and he has the innate capacity to do that, and he is not dependent upon anybody else or any other thing to accomplish it. Okay? Now, this is fantastic. I try to picture this in my mind, this verse 9. Just think about this for a minute. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. That is, he has in his mind basins, recesses within the earth or upon the earth, which will be the harboring places for water. He has that in his mind. And he says, let it be. And let the dry land appear. So there has to be an emergence out of this watery covered sphere of what we now know as the mantle or the terrestry of the earth in which we live. And it has to happen very, very rapidly. Now we said in the first verse of the Bible where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that the idea in that verse is the idea of space and mass. In verse 2, this mass is apparently formless in the sense that it's uninhabitable as we now know it. Matter is in existence in terms of the word earth, but it doesn't have the form that we know it now. So it had to be somehow in suspension in this watery mass that covered this sphere. Material elements which make up land mass were randomly dissolved or in suspension some way in that watery mass that covered what we call planet Earth. And God issues the command, let the dry land appear. Now he spares us the details. You probably cut that up to this point. We are not told how. The Bible does not focus its interests on the how, more on the who, more on the what, and more on the why, not on the how. Involved in this appearance of the land mass would have to be tremendous chemical activity. The bringing together of these dissolved minerals so that rocks would be formed. Vast cataclysmic actions, orogeny, the appearance of land masses rising out of water. And can't you just see the water receding and running down into cavities, river basins, and then ocean basins, the ocean floor, and so on. This is what happens. We are not told how. It's almost beyond our imagination, the BTUs. The heat energy that would be involved in this kind of an action. Okay? All we're told is the who and the what and the why. The who is God. The what is the dry land and the water cavities being formed by the emergence of the mantle and the crust and the surface of the earth. The why is that this is going to be an environment that is inhabitable by Homo sapiens, for which all of this is being created. So that on day 3, you read, and it was so. It happened. It happened immediately. It happened instantaneously. And we have now something like this at day 3. We have the earth, which is a sphere, and we now have certain land masses, which we'll try to diagram this way, and we'll separate them a little. These are land masses. And then there are water cavities, which we'll try to diagram this way. Okay? These represent waters, oceans, seas, and so on. Basins prepared by God for the water. And this, in the diagram, represents the earth's crust. Okay? Now that involves the lithosphere and the plant biosphere. We know today that within certain distance within the surface of the earth, we have what we call the earth's mantle. And then within that, the earth's core. And we know today that as you approach this, you become increasingly involved in heat energy. And it's very possible that the chemical reactions that were necessary for the bringing together into union of that which would make up rock and minerals and so on, By the way, much of the minerals are still in a dissolved state in water, and they can be extracted from the water. It's something we've learned a lot about in the last 100 years. But God brought these together, and He made them to appear. And there had to be tremendous heat energy involved in that. And that is a possible explanation for the Earth's core, as we know it today, and what we know about it today. What God is doing, the what, is simply preparing an environment that is inhabitable by man. Perhaps we should point out again that the biblical picture of the Earth and its ecology, its atmosphere, is not the same as that which you have after the Noahic catastrophe. And when we get to chapter 6 and 7, we'll be pointing out verses in the Bible that indicate there was a drastic, radical change in the surface of the earth produced by the Noahic flood, so that what we now have in terms of the earth's crust and mantle was not exactly the same as what there was before the Noahic flood. Okay? Okay. We're not told all the how. We're simply told the who and the what and the why. And God is able to accomplish, we're told by implication, what He says He is going to do. Verse 10. And God called the dry land earth. God called the dry land earth. Now this is the Hebrew word eretz. It is the same word that is used in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we said the best way to understand that is that God created the space, mass, universe. But the mass of the universe was not in an inhabitable form. There were other events in the creative process that had to be done in order for the mass to become inhabitable. So in the second verse of Genesis 1, we were told, and the earth was without form. It was formless. The matter was formless. Now the matter has become form in terms of, become with form in terms of an inhabitable creation. See what I'm saying? Formless matter of verse 1 is now constituted solid ground, earth, eretz, earth as we know it. In terms of matter. Okay? Okay. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water He called seas. And the gathering together of the waters equals seas. Underline this last word. Notice that it's in the plural. They are said to be in one place, but they are said to be seas. And that simply is a way of expressing the fact that in some way the water masses of the earth are in conjunction or related to one another. For instance, we live on the eastern slope. What does that mean? 12-year-old, what does that mean? We live on the eastern slope of Colorado or of the Rocky Mountains. What does that mean, 12-year-old? Is there a 12-year-old here? What does it mean, the eastern slope? 12-year-old. Yes? What does that mean? What's the east side in relationship to? Of course, it's in relationship to the west. Water. What does that mean? Pardon? Flows to the east, which means it's going to end up where? What ocean? Come on. Atlantic. It's not going to end up in the Pacific, right? Right. The water that's on the western slope is going to end up in the Pacific, right? Right. or in somebody's garden in Arizona. Do you know? I have a friend in Arizona. Now he's sold his house since this, but he had a house that had 2.5 acres. He lived in Phoenix, an enormous garden, and he has a little irrigation ditch that runs in front of his house. It just runs all over the neighborhood, and for $2 a month, he gets all the water that he needs for his garden out of that irrigation trough. $2 at $24 a year. You know where the water comes from, don't you? This is Arizona, Phoenix, Arizona. You know where the water comes from? It comes from Colorado. My water bill averages 17 right now, and I'm not too sure about this summer, but it averages around 17 a month. This is simply, when God says He gathers the waters into one place, it means that all the water system, the hydrology of the surface of the earth is interconnected. The wind blows as we know it today. It wasn't blowing back here. Their ecology was different, much more supportable to life than what we have today. But the wind blows across the ocean. It picks up moisture. Clouds form. The clouds move over the mountains. They drop their water on the mountains. Lakes and rivers are formed in basins. The White River flows out of Trapper's Lake up, and Trapper's Lake is formed by Upper Trapper's Creek that comes down into Trapper's Lake. Beautiful area. And there it flows down that nice canyon with all those trout in it. The White River flows down out across Utah into the Green. The Green flows down. Did I say the White River? Yeah, I think that's the way it goes. The White River might go into the Colorado. I get the Yampa and the White River always mixed up. They flow out there and they flow down. They get in somehow into the Colorado. They're going to get into the Colorado eventually, whether they flow into the Green or whatever. Down into the Colorado. Colorado goes down through the middle of the desert, weaves around, and goes down into the Baja Gulf there, whatever it's called, and out into the Pacific Ocean. The hydrology of the earth is, the waters are interconnected, interrelated. The Youghiogheny flows into the Monongahela, the Monongahela flows into the Allegheny, they meet at Pittsburgh and they form the Ohio, and the Ohio runs down and flows into the Mississippi, which is coming down from Minnesota, and it all rushes down to New Orleans and out into the Gulf and dumps all those alluvial deposits right there at New Orleans so that it's so productive there. Now, God is very happy with what He does. There is no indication of any conflict in His plan. Nothing is out of place nor order yet in that which has been created. And so it says in the last part of verse 10, and God saw that it was good. From His point of view, everything is good up to this point. Now He expresses the purpose of the earth. And in verse 11, He simply says again, this is simply by command, by fiat of His word, He commands and it's so, and God said, that's all it takes from Him, just a command, let the earth, notice how this is expressed, bring forth, let the earth produce. Now He has a certain Now he's using the word earth in terms of alluvial deposits. Not just rocks and minerals, but a blanket of fertile soil. See? The rocks are not going to produce except as they produce minerals and certain elements. It will be deposits of clay and sand and humus and nitrogen and minerals that have been mixed by the mastermind of God into such a condition that they are going to produce plant life, the earth's biosphere.
potassiums and potashes, so that the tomatoes before the fall were enormous and full of healthy minerals. Men had not learned to degenerate the food by the processes which we now have. God says, let the earth bring forth, and he has a threefold classification. Here is God's threefold horticulture. Yeah, you have to have some type of a dish. Yeah. Although, you see, that's one of the, it's like light. See, a scientist looks at the 14th through the 16th verses and he says, well, if God created a star, and let's say he could do it in one day, it took billions of years for the star to get here, the light from the star, because it's so many light years away. No, that's not the concept. The concept is that God created the star and the light ray. In fact, the light rays were created before the stars. They were created on the first day. And then he simply created the star and put it in the place so that the light came really before the star did. In other words, you can have the appearance of age without having age, and that has to happen in this process. Okay. Anyhow, there's a threefold horticulture from divine viewpoint. I call it three classifications of God's horticulture. Classification. Number one, grass. Now, did he create Kentucky bluegrass or Marion bluegrass or what you hit off out there in California on the fairway? Bermuda grass. Bermuda grass, which is very easy to hit off as long as they keep it cut short. Hitting a golf ball, of course. I'm talking about hitting a golf ball. Pardon me, I didn't mean to get ahead of you there. Well, you have a concept here of ground covering vegetation in this. Grasses can be developed into hybrid strains, as can some of these other things. The second thing he said is the herb. Notice the way he says this, yielding seed. The grass was yielding seed, and so is the herb yielding seed. Both of these yield seed. The herb yielding seed. Please note the way that is expressed. That would include the idea of what we would call bushes and shrubbery. Or shrubs. Okay? The third thing that is said is the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. Okay? Third classification would be the fruit tree. Now, you want to remember that all trees yield some kind of a fruit. Don't just think of apples and oranges in this. You want to get the concept of trees of all sorts. It doesn't necessitate that the tree was a fruit that was intended for our eating of it or something to this effect. Okay? Now, let's see if I've emphasized this. Yes, I've emphasized this down the way, so let me simply emphasize what I want to here. And God said, verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit. Now, underline after his kind. We'll talk about that in a minute. After his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. In other words, the seed was in the grass, the seed was in the herb, the seed was in the tree. It was within itself. Okay? Now, for emphasis, verse 12 adds, the happening. The command of God, it was so, the happening. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, And God saw that it was good. And it was evening and it was morning, day three. It all happened on day three. It all happened very, very rapidly. Now, verse 12 is an emphasis. And the emphasis of verse 12 is simply the fact that the seed reproduction was within these organisms. Now, see, you have resolved, by the time you get to verse 12, you have resolved the great question that everyone is concerned with: which came first, the chicken or the egg? And the chicken had the egg within itself. Well, if that is true, and it is, they were not made seeds. They were not made seeds. They were made organisms, full-grown organisms, so that you could tell the grass from the shrub, from the tree, the first day. So here you are, you're a forestry student at CSU. I didn't think of using this illustration, right? I got some name for that CSU. I can't think of any offhand. You're back in God's school, and God sends you out and says, check the date of that tree. So you run out with your little drill and your little instruments, and you bore a hole in the tree, and you're going to count the rings in the tree. And you come back to the professor, and you say, hey, that tree isn't very old. In fact, it's not a year old yet. There's no ring in there. The professor says, you're out of your mind. Couldn't be. It's impossible. There couldn't be a tree. Look, it's a tree. It's not a seedling. It's a tree. And we know scientifically that for every year that there's a tree, there's a ring, and you can measure the time element, how long a tree, how old it is, and so on. No, you couldn't in this case. It looked like it was old. It looked like it had age, but it didn't. It had apparent age, but not real age. Fish? Entender? Verstanden? Understand? Let's see. Well, maybe it did, but see, that would be a little deceptive, and that's why I don't want to say God deceived us by putting a ring in there. I'm trying to protect God. We sometimes get in trouble doing that. But man, the point that I'm trying to make is it had apparently, and man is going to be the same way. Adam wasn't created a sperm and an ovum, and they mixed, and all of a sudden there was ovulation and a gestation and a birth of a baby. Adam was created a man, a full-grown man, and he looked like he had age, but he didn't. And one person that thought about this decided to call this the omphalos theory. The omphalos theory is a theory. You know what omphalos means? Navel, not N-A-V. I always get that mixed up. Not relating to ships, but relating to belly button. You know what a belly button is? That's where grump grows. Grump is the softest substance known to man. It's belly button lint. You can collect enough of it and make a pillow. You have the most valuable pillow in the world. Did Adam have a navel? Same idea. Did the tree have a ring? The point, one of the points that we're going to see in summary is that creation was rapid, quick, fast, which lent then the appearance of age, but not necessarily age. Okay? In other words, present processes then of determining actual age are not trustworthy, because there is apparent age in the original creative process. Okay? Some people have gone so far as to say that when the earth's mantle and crust was formed, that God had all of the fossils and so on already in there. I don't think that's necessary. I think the Noahic flood can account for what we know as fossilization today, and we'll talk about that when we get to the Noahic flood. So we have two key words that are involved in this process of production. We have the words seed, and we have the word kind. Okay? These become very important terms, particularly the word kind. These are two related terms of God's genetics. Okay? Seed would be the basis of reproduction. Kind would be the limitation, the horizontal limitation of reproduction. In other words, God has a kind in mind. Now, what is a kind? A kind is simply that which could be overlaid or reproduced so that a variation could be reproduced in a family. A kind would be something like a genus or a species, what we would call a species today. That in which there can be ovulation and reproduction. For example, were you to try to get a cow and a horse to reproduce, you would be unsuccessful. Now, I'm not a farmer, and every time I use these illustrations, I usually blow it. But so I'll try to use something radical. You can get certain cattle to reproduce and produce certain strains. That is because they are in the same Genesis kind that God had in mind when he created the kind. You cannot get a human to reproduce with an animal. It won't work because they are not in the same kind. They are not in the same family. They are not in the same species. Now, the Genesis kind limits that, you see. You can get certain trees to cross-fertilize. There are some trees that you can't, you see. They are not in the same kind. Each organism has to reproduce after its kind. The test of a kind is simply this. Can there be ovulation and reproduction? Now, what you have in all of this, you see, is God's DNA molecules. This concept of certain acids and certain chemistry, body chemistry, genetic chemistry, that is built in so that when the cross-fertilization occurs, whether it be in animal life or human life or non-soulish life like plant life, a certain product is going to be produced. It is determined that that's what will be produced. What determines it? God's genetic code, God's DNA. Oh, it's. What is your option to this? What is your option to believing this? Is it hard for you to believe that God could do this? What's your option? Evolution encourages us to believe that it happened by time and chance. That some place in the universe there was mass, and mass and energy were all coagulated in one place, and all of a sudden something happened to cause it to blow up, and a mass flew out here with a certain energy and it was spinning and it began to cool, and as it cooled it flung off certain particles and they were spinning. And it took on a gravitational force due to the spin. And these particles then took on a relationship to that spinning as there was a certain gravitational force. And then it began to cool. And over billions of years, it began to cool. And the Earth's crust was formed. They don't tell you where the mass came from. They don't tell you where that energy came from. They can't. And through time and chance, etc. Anna and the King of Siam, etc. What's your option? It's much easy to believe that we have an intelligent, omniscient, tremendously wise, powerful God who is capable of speaking that into existence which he has in his mind, which he desires, and that he did it as he describes it in this account in Genesis. Okay? God saw that it was good. It's repeated twice in this paragraph. There is no concept that there is any rebellion against God, that there is anything out of order in his creative acts up to this point. And verse 13 says, And the evening and the morning were day three. Okay? Let's review very quickly. Biblical structure of creation to this point. Won't have time. That would take too much time. Gee, I wanted to get through day four. Forget it. We'll review this way. Day one, God creates time. He creates mass. He creates space, heaven and earth. He brings the mass together via energetic forces into a sphere that is covered with water, and then he causes a light source to shine upon it. So in day one, he creates the time, space, mass, universe. He energizes it, and light is involved in that. Day two, he creates the expanse of the atmosphere that meant a separation between the hydrosphere and the Earth's surface. And day three, he causes the dry land to appear and the water masses on the face of the Earth to be gathered together into the seas. Next week, he creates the stars. Maybe we can take day four and day five together. Any questions that we could try to answer to this point? Okay, shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for who and what you are. And we thank you for a confrontation in the opening of the Bible with a God who is infinitely beyond us, capable of that which is even beyond the furthest resources of our imaginations. Help us not to limit you nor to bring you down to the level of ourselves. Help us through the agency of your Holy Spirit and the revelation of Jesus Christ to give you rightful place, to recognize you for what you are, God, the supreme being, the sovereign of the universe, the creator of the universe, yea, even our creator. In Christ's name, amen.